Well, it is my delight and pleasure to welcome, and a little drum roll, an American. Drew, come on. Bless you. I'm going to let you introduce yourself.
All right.
Talk about yourself. Okay. Drew doesn't want to talk about himself because he's very humble, but I said, you've got to tell them what you're doing.
Yeah.
Father, we ask that you would bless Drew, use him, help him to enjoy you and us. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, church. So it is a bit awkward when you have to introduce yourself, but I think American gets pretty close. you guys would be able to tell that pretty quickly. You know, George Bernard Shaw said that America and England are two countries separated by a common language. So if you find this taxing this morning, what all I have to say, then I'm sure we could arrange some sort of healing afterwards or exorcism, depending on how bad it is for you. But it is with great joy that I share here this morning at EFCC. This is such a special church for my family and I. I think it was 8 years ago I visited EFCC for the first time, and I whisked this lovely lady away from her hometown, who just brought me a table. How about some slippers and a cup of tea? And then it was 2 years ago that we returned from the States, and we had the opportunity to share with you all about the ministry that we were entering into with Wycliffe Bible Translators. My wife and I now work with Wycliffe, and Wycliffe is an international Christian missions organization with 6,000 members worldwide who are working to put the Bible into languages for people who have not yet had the opportunity to read God's word in their own language. So all around the world, current estimates put it about 2,000 language groups that still may have a need for the Bible to be translated into their own language. I mean, that is a lot of languages that are left. We are blessed to have such a long literary tradition of having the Bible in the English language. Last year, we were able to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, and so it's hard for us to fathom the Naka people, for instance, in Cameroon, who still wait to read God's word in their own language. So I'm a Bible translator with Wycliffe, and it's 2 months from today that my family and I, my wife and our two kids, we're moving to Cameroon. 2 months from today, we'll be leaving from France, where we've been for the last year, learning the language. The two national languages in Cameroon are English and French, so we need to be able to get around and talk to folks. And so we've been learning French, and we'll leave straight on to Cameroon 2 months from today. But this morning, I wanted to bring a word from James, the letter of James. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to James chapter 1. Now, speaking with Rich last evening, he said that fairly recently you all had a series in James, maybe a couple years ago, so I'm trusting that you've forgotten everything Rich has said, so that what I say, it will be on a clean slate. But if you remember anything that Rich said, I imagine that you remember that the letter of James is a bit uncomfortable, if not challenging. For instance, if you look at James chapter 5, verse 1, we hear this. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. Wow, that is a firecracker. I mean, there were a lot of fireworks going off last night, but James, he's busting out some firecrackers. And then verse 14 of chapter 5. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's also a powerful word. And then we see in James 1, verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. What is James talking about? This is all a bit strange, isn't it? Just about 100 years ago, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth gave a lecture entitled, What is in the Bible? What do we find in the Bible? And he answered the lecture with the question, there's a strange new world that awaits us in the Bible. And this lecture was wildly popular. People just love it, ate it up. And I think what it was is you had a man of the stature of Karl Barth standing up before a congregation admitting that what we find in the Bible is often difficult to wrestle with. That it's a bit strange, and it strikes us as odd, and it's a bit backwards sometimes. I mean, does it get much more backwards than you in humble circumstances should take pride in your high position? It should be like this slum survivor. If you're there gloating, walking around, oh, look at our high position because we're living in a slum. It's this backwards world that we encounter. But it does remind me of the first time that I visited England, if I can be so cheeky to say it that way. Speaking of strange worlds, it was 8 years ago that I visited EFCC for the first time, and I remember coming in, everybody was so warm and friendly, and people were greeting, saying, all right. And I was like, what in the world is that? What? And it took me a while to figure out that people were saying, all right, are you all right, presumably, all right. But it kind of bothered me because I wasn't all right at the time. I had taken a plane, I was jet-lagged out of my mind, and it was early in the morning, and I think I had caught a bug on the plane. I was feeling really ill, my ears were ringing, and I was just kind of like, I don't know what's going on. People are like, all right. And I was like, oh no, people realize that I'm not all right. They can see that I'm not doing okay. But it was a strange world that I had entered into. It was the same language, but it was different. All right. So it was the same world, but it was a little bit different. But isn't that how we can feel as Christians? Walking in the world, some things are familiar, some things aren't. Same thing as with the Bible. Some things are familiar, but some things aren't. It's in this way that my wife and I define our ministry, the purpose of our ministry with Wycliffe Bible Translators. We put it this way. We have a passion for the Bible-less peoples of the world to be able to enter into the scriptural world through a door the size and shape of their own language so that they might fully know Jesus and make him known. Amen. If the Bible is indeed a strange new world, then surely the door through which we enter is a linguistic door. We enter the world of the Bible through our language. And so for those without the Bible, the door isn't available to them. And I picture the scene in Alice in Wonderland where, you know, where she first falls down, what is it, the rabbit hole or whatever, and she finds herself in this room, and what is it, at first she's really small and there's this door, but the door is locked. And she notices there's a table and the key for this door sits on top of the table, but she's too small. How is she going to ascend to this table to get this key? Well, then she finds this little potion that says, drink me. So she drinks it, and what happens? She gets way too big. Now she's way too big to go through the small door for which she has the key. So she gets the key. She drinks another potion that says, drink me. Then she shrinks back down. She finally has a key, and she's finally able to enter into this new world. But I picture our ministry a bit like that, people struggling to enter the world of Scripture without having a door the size and the shape of their own language. So what do we then find in the Bible? For me, a key text we find in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 55. And I want to read this. So if you'd like to keep your thumb in James chapter 1, and we'll flip over and see what James's mama has to say. Now, if we follow tradition, James is written by the half-brother of Jesus. And so when we read the words of Mary, this would presumably be the words of his mama. Luke chapter 1, I'm so sorry. Yes, there we go. That's pretty snazzy. Well done. So let's see what Mary has to say here. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary here, likely a 15, 16-year-old girl, being announced the birth of Jesus, understood the announcement of Jesus' birth as the fulfillment of God's promises. She saw all of God's promises from Abraham onward coming to a head in the announcement of the birth of this baby that would be born to her. She saw something of end-time significance taking place. In fact, if you notice her language, something of great significance has already taken place. She speaks in the past tense. You can call this the prophetic past, where they speak in the past tense as if the things had already taken place. But this highlights the fact that God is on the move. She could speak about God's actions in the past as if they were already done, because his actions depend on his character. And we know that when he commits himself to something, he will bring it through. We see here that God is on the move. And Mary notes that in verses 46 and 47, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So is God then a bit strange too? Do strange actions point to a strange God, if you'll allow me to pose the question that way? I would respond that if we find something strange about God, it's not God who is strange, but it is we who have been estranged. We have been separated from God. The Westminster Catechism defines sin as any lack of conformity to God's law, which reflects his character. So if we are confronted with God's character, if we are confronted with the way God is on the move in the Bible, and that strikes us as strange, it's more like a mirror that points back at us and says, you have been estranged from this character of God. So returning to James, chapter 1, verse 18 is where we're going to focus on now. Let's take a look at what this strange God is up to in this strange world of the Bible. James 1, verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. What we're going to see in this verse is, number one, we're going to see what he's doing. Number two, how he's doing it. And number three, to what end he's doing it. Firstly, we see, what is he doing? It's a new birth that is on the way. He chose to give us birth. But it's a birth for the second time. If you just glance back up at verse 15, we see that there's already a first birth that's at work. Verse 15, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The first birth that we all experience is a birth that keeps on birthing. Our misdirected desire births sin. Sin births death, but God chooses to give us new birth. And we see that it's his choice. We see that it is he who is at work. But who is this strange God who is at work? If we glance at verse 17, we see an interesting title that we only find here in the Bible attributed to God. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He is the Father of the heavenly lights. This is sort of a peculiar title to attribute to God, but it points to the fact that he is the creator. And what we see the creator, the Father of the heavenly lights, the one who has created the stars, has not given up on the creation that has been distorted. But as the Father of the heavenly lights, he is giving new birth. And this is most clearly illustrated in the resurrection. By sending his son, God showed that the world as it is has a value that is worth redeeming. By resurrecting his son from the grave, he shows that he is in the process of making all things new. So when we see the language of first fruits in this verse, we're picking up on language of Paul, where he also notes that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And there are those who will follow in his footsteps. Praise God. Amen. So how is he doing it? How is he going about this new birth? He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He makes things new like he made things in the beginning. We have a God who speaks, who created by speaking the world into existence. So he speaks new creation into existence as well by his word of truth. Now, the word of truth here most likely refers to the message of the gospel. God is truth, thus his word is truth. But we know from the New Testament that the fullness of truth is in Jesus. So we can therefore also call the word of truth the gospel, as it is the truth about Jesus. And the gospel is the announcement of the lordship of Jesus Christ, who conquers our greatest problem, sin and estrangement from God, and who is at work to restore things to how they ought to be. So that's what he's doing, how he's doing it. Thirdly, to what end is he doing it? What is the goal of this new birth? Why would God go about doing this? Well, we see that he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might become, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The Father of the heavenly lights is in the process of birthing a new community, whom he calls the first fruits. But what does it mean to be the first fruits of all he created? I hinted at it earlier, just a moment ago, when I referenced the resurrection of Christ. But what does it mean for us to be the first fruits of his creatures, or the first fruits of all he created? It means that we are a new community constituted by the word to serve as an inbreaking of the new creation into this present world. We are indeed a spirit-empowered body walking in resurrection power. We who were the first in Adam, people, humans, are the first to receive new life in the second Adam, Christ. Thus, Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." And you'll remember from Romans that while we are experiencing this new creation, that the rest of creation still groans, waiting for the time when it will be restored as well. The creation around us experiences still the effects of our sin, and it groans in anticipation of the day when it too will be redeemed, like we are already experiencing the new life that we receive in Christ. But creation, for the moment, is still subjected to our sinful behaviors. But we are a new community who have been led out of the stale atmosphere of humanity and into the open doors of a new world. That is the world of God. And that's who we are, church. Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth. Even if you don't feel salty, that's who you are. And if you've experienced the new birth, you cannot change who you've been reborn as. Just like you can't change who you were born as the first time. So even if you don't feel salty, it's still who you are. You are the first fruits of something new that God is doing. Like that first juicy peach of summer that you sink your teeth into and the juice runs down. That peach is an indication of something great that's about to come. Of good weather that that's about to come for the whole summer. And just like our brother shared here earlier, his testimony this morning is that juicy peach. I've been 3 years without touching things that were destroying my body and my walk with God. That is a juicy peach. And your performance... James of the Giant Peach? Oh, no. Sorry. I don't know if you're going to be able to live that down. But the happy news is, our performance doesn't change who we are. It can simply demonstrate who we are. Thus, we ought to walk in such a way that the world feels the inbreaking of God's new creation by our actions. So James, with its ethical dimension that we see in James chapter 1 and throughout the rest of the book, James is calling us to walk in light of God's work as a new community. You can picture James as faith in action. And so if we glance over James chapter 1, we see a whole theme of reversals. Just like our brother's life has been reversed, there's a whole theme of reversals that accompanies this new life that comes to us in Christ. So what do we see in James chapter 1? We see in the first couple verses, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's bizarre. Joy and trials, But that's the sort of reversal that evidences who we are in the new birth. There's from temptation to perseverance, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Temptation to perseverance. And then if we move down, we see we move from lacking to not lacking anything. So James says, if you lack anything, ask God, who gives to you lavishly. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Don't doubt. We move from doubt to faith. We see in verses 9 through 11 a reversal of abuse of economic status. The low become high, and the high become low. Now, it's difficult today, I think, to speak about reversal of economic status in our world, because there's all this 20th century baggage that comes along with speaking of economic equilibrium and all this stuff. I mean, there's all this political baggage that comes. But when we approach the word of God, we see a new world that doesn't really care about our political baggage, but says, you will walk in the footsteps of Jesus. In verse 18, we see that we move from death because of sin to becoming the first fruits because of new life. Then in verses 19 all the way through 27, we see that hearing the word becomes doing the word. We see in verse 26 that worthless speech becomes worthwhile speech. And then we see in verse 27 that needs in our new community become met. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The needs in our community will be met. We see this theme of reversal that comes about because of the new birth that God has given us. There's a video that I'd like to show now from Wycliffe that shows how a community in Cameroon were recently impacted and responded as a new community, putting their faith into action despite their trials.